Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for that glorious mercy of yours in which you grant to us not only to have a resting from our works, but to enter into that rest, which is the knowledge of you and your Son, our Lord Jesus, whom you have sent, that is eternal life. That rest in which we at last will know finally and fully, whom have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing that we desire on earth beside you, and that for us good is defined by being near you. So we thank you for these Sabbaths that you give us along the way, and for the hearing of your voice by the preaching of your word, by which you profit us and bring us along the way to enter into that rest. We heed the warning, Lord, that there are those who have heard the words but have not entered into the rest, because the words did not profit them, do them good, because the hearing was not mixed with faith. And so we come now, as we are about to hear your word preached, asking that you would help the preacher, so that that which is proclaimed would be rightly that which was on, which you inscribed, inscripturated in the pages of your word. But we ask also that the preaching would do us good, and so we ask that it would be mixed with faith, that faith which you measure out to each one. Grant that we would not think of ourselves higher than we ought, but in accordance with the measure of faith that you now give us. And so come now by your Spirit, we pray, and stir us up not to listen in the intellectual ability of our minds or the power of our wills, but grant that your Spirit, employing those things, that we would listen by faith, by the power and goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us in the hearing of your word preached now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 30, we come this week to verse 25, and we'll be going through verse 43. These are the words of God. "And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service, which I have done for you.' And Laban said to him, 'Please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that Yahweh has blessed me for your sake.' Then he said, 'Name me your wages, and I will give it.' So Jacob said to him, 'You know how I have served you, and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. Yahweh has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house?' So he said, 'What shall I give you?' And Jacob said, 'You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come. When the subject of my wages comes before you, every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me. And Laban said, oh, that it were according to your word. So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hand of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled he set before the flocks in the gutters and the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous, and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. As far as the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. There is a fleshly way to read verse 43. There's a way that those who are of the world, sometimes when the Lord does prosper in earthly things, a believer, they want to know how that happened. They don't have time for hearing about our sin and our guilt and the fact that those who believers who are wealthy in this world are, according to James chapter 1, to consider themselves impoverished by comparison to what they shall have in the life to come. What they want to know is, what were the Bible principles by which you became rich, so that I can just reproduce those principles and become rich? Give me my best life now. Or write a book for me whose cover looks like an orthodontist's commercial with that title. But if we are going to read passages like this one, and this would be a very good one to do that, because the Lord does give us those verbal cues, those language cues towards the beginning of the passage, Jacob saying, I've worked for you 14 years and I don't have a thing yet. And at the end of the passage it says, thus the man became exceedingly prosperous. And that's a good summary statement. And it seems that this passage is about how Jacob became exceedingly prosperous. And it is. It's not exactly how we might think. And certainly if we were to approach it the way that our hypothetical worldly man looking for the Bible principles for getting rich quick, how he might read this passage and how he might read Genesis so far, that we would be in a pretty fair amount of spiritual trouble. Because the first place that Abraham ended up getting rich quick was when he was down in Egypt, having left the promised land, not having faith in God, having lied about his wife and having her end up in Pharaoh's harem. And it was just God's sheer grace and mercy in response to that whole situation, where he became exceedingly prosperous. Now, Isaac was already fairly wealthy, but the time at which that he made a killing, not unlike the times that we are in now. Right? The market's down, and if you can pick the market beater and pick the right thing, you can multiply your wealth multifold. Right? And God had kind of done that for Isaac, hadn't he? But where did he do it? And what was the conduct of Isaac at the time? Oh, well, just find the nearest Philistine king and go tell the same lie as your daddy. You know, when things don't work out for you, switch jobs, start a job that you know very little about compared to your old one, and you'll reap the maximum amount that anyone could ever hope to reap and happen to be in a famine. Or, if we come to this passage, we say, come up with an ingenious plan for how you are going to make all of the livestock come out streaked and speckled and spotted. Don't tell your daddy-in-law about the plan. Just go to him real meekly, let him think he has the upper hand, and get him to make the streaked, speckled, and spotted deal with you, and then jump your 2,000 years before Christ approached to animal genetics on them. Do you see the problem? But in effect, what the Lord is showing here is not how to follow Jacob, but he is using how he dealt with Jacob to show us himself, his grace, his power, and his patience with us. Because yes, the Lord is prospering us. Maybe not in the way that he's prospered Jacob here, and maybe in the way that he's prospered Jacob here. But whether or not, what does it compare to prospering you? But giving you Christ and giving you himself in Christ and giving you to be made like Christ so that your values are reoriented to Christ and you treasure him above all things. And in that wonderful moment at the death of a believer, when you finally are fully and finally given the heart and mind of Jesus to his fullest extent and treasure the Lord himself the way you ought to, you are at the same time translated into his presence and receive him more immediately and gloriously than you've ever had him. So the Lord is being patient in prospering us. You see, it's the Lord's desire to give his people every good thing. Every good thing. The Lord's intention is not to give you Jesus and nothing else forever. The scripture tells us that his intention is to give us Christ and together with him to freely give us all things forever. It's not a comfort or pleasure, a true comfort, a true pleasure that you or I desire that God does not infinitely more desire to give us. Because in Christ, what he says of Jesus is true of everyone that he has chosen in Jesus and loved in Jesus and brings to faith to be united to Jesus and is conforming to Jesus. This is my beloved Son. With him, I'm well pleased. So the fact that the Lord doesn't give you what they mean by your best life now, immediately, is actually a great act of patience on the part of our God, who eagerly wants to give us all things. And there is some patience here on God's part. You're kind of just waiting, because we've been through Abraham and we've been through Isaac, and there's a clue later in this passage in the negotiations between Jacob and Laban. And we've seen how God has prospered them. And Jacob's 14 years in, and he says, I don't have a shekel to my name. When can I do something to benefit my household? Of course, it's not just been that way by providence of circumstances. It's also been that way by providence of cheating uncles. persecution. So as we consider God's patience and how to respond to it, and which is really just the main point of the text, that God is ruling and overruling all things together to make them work together for the good of those who belong to Him in Christ. We'll do that considering this morning under these three heads. First, God's patience in Jacob's poverty. God's patience in Jacob's poverty. And second, God's patience in Jacob's persecution. God's patience in Jacob's persecution. And then in the last place, God's power in Jacob's prosperity. God's power in Jacob's prosperity. And if you're wanting to know how the whole striped, speckled, and spotted thing worked, which is everyone's big question that they bring to the text, you'll have to pay good attention all the way through, because we're not going to deal with it until God's power in Jacob's prosperity. First, God's patience in Jacob's poverty. We know God's desire to do His people every good. You know it as a child. We can use the same analogy that the Lord Jesus does. You, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Heavenly Father, who is not evil? Can you imagine having that present for your child's birthday that you planned for some weeks, and you worked and were able to afford and have hidden, and you know all of the good and comfort, and it's not one of those like the things that are bad for them but you get them anyway, but it's really good for them, and can you imagine the patience as a mom or a dad that it takes to wait to give it to your kid until the right time? Now, you're evil by comparison to God, aren't you? Your Father is good. And He knows how to give good gifts to His children. These 14 years might have seemed hard on Jacob, but the everlasting patience, or the abundant patience of our long-suffering God, everlasting patience isn't actually a thing. Patience has an end. The abundant patience of our long-suffering God, who desired to give Jacob good, was much more being expressed in these 14 years. Perhaps even especially because Jacob was actually working hard and maintaining integrity. That's kind of amazing to us who know Jacob so far in the book of Genesis, but that you see him in the passage today saying, "Thus my righteousness shall answer for me," wanting it to be very concrete whose was whose. In the summary statement that he's going to give us in a couple chapters, when Laban has hunted him down and he was unable to find out that, you know, Rachel had successfully hidden the household gods. But they had this interchange in which Jacob starts, finds himself some courage, and he's reading Laban the Riot Act. He says, chapter 31, verse 38, "These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young. I have not eaten rams for your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost at night by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes." I ask you again. Now the child in the illustration is your child who, for a long time, didn't really work very hard. And now for 14 years, you've been working hard. For a long time, he was the liar and the cheater, and you never knew if what was coming out of his mouth was right or wrong. And You hated mistrusting them as a parent, but you just learned to by your experience. And now, he's taken the loss himself. And he's not telling tales about what happened to this lamb or that goat. You see how both the love and justice of God, the providential justice of God, would be eager to reward Jacob. But he is in material poverty. And he still is in some measure of spiritual poverty. It's not like it's been all obedience and integrity. That's actually something that we're kind of surprised to find in this text. Praise God for grace in which he redeems and grows his people. But he's taken the multiple wives. We saw how passive he was during the arms race last week with the children. And even now we read verses 32 through 34, and we read verses 37 through 42, and we're not sure what to believe, right? Because we see him saying, "My righteousness will answer for itself," verses 32 through 34. And then we see verse 37, "Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond chestnut trees, peeled white strips." Not just cheating Laban, but trusting in himself, for which he will be rebuked, and we'll see that later. But the Lord God, who intends to give those who belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ, all things together with Christ, and the Lord God, who intends to bring us at last to perfect conformity with Christ, he is patient with us. Those of you whose frustration and impatience in life is not so much with your circumstances, but with yourself and your growth in grace, and believers have both, and sometimes the latter one is overwhelming, isn't it? We have that sin that we're trying to put to death, covetousness or bitterness or gossip or the love of pleasure and finding our comfort in it instead of in the Lord, attributing to things that God has made, things that belong only to him himself. Does that sound familiar, children? What is forbidden in the first commandment? And part of what is forbidden in the first commandment is finding our joy or purpose or ultimate satisfaction or comfort in anything other than God. You think you have a problem with it now. Just wait until you're bigger and you get to make more choices and you're able to do more things and you have a few more resources. And you're still fighting to stop breaking the first commandment. And we can get impatient with that, can't we? Do you want it for yourself less than God wants it for you? Do you not see that he who is working in you by his Spirit through his means, his word and sacraments and prayer, he who brings you through all the circumstances of his providence, is doing a perfectly planned, perfectly executed work in which he is exercising patience as he desires to bring you at last to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that he is the firstborn among many brethren? He's not just been waiting ever since you've been converted. He predestined you to that. He's been waiting since before time began. That is, of course, the key to our waiting, isn't it? To be like our God. Now, he determines the end from the beginning, but he's told us what the end is. And it is because the whole as a unit is perfect to him. Not just what he planned at the beginning, not just what will have been done at the end, not just the finished work of Christ in the middle, not just your having been brought to Christ, but everything, the whole, everything between your conversion and when you pass into glory. In fact, that word that we had last week in Ephesians chapter 4, long-suffering, mentioned to you, it means long spirited. Endurance of spirit. Like that seasoned cross-country or marathon runner who knows every step of the race and in the middle of it approves of every step, not because it's good to be going as slow in and of itself as you are at any moment, but that is how it has been perfectly planned by your God for His glory and your good. And so God's patience in our being temporally and earthly things behind where we wanted to be, don't have the spouse that we wanted yet, haven't learned the trade that we wanted to learn yet, don't have the job that we wanted yet, don't own the property that we wanted yet, haven't had the children that we wanted yet, or whether it's spiritually, aren't where we wanted to be in how we view His day and keep it yet. Aren't where we wanted to be in how we look at others and love the image of God in them reflexively yet. Yet God, who is patient and perfectly working, calls us to trust Him and imitate Him in our patience as well, doing whatever He has given us to do. Suddenly you're following His instructions not because you think this is going to accelerate things, so that when you've tried to obey, like, you know, when these up and down fad dieters and you're 3 days into your most recent diet and you're all upset because you haven't lost 61 pounds yet. There's a spiritual version of that, isn't there? But if you are following what God commands, the way proper nutrition also works, that you just do this because God has ordained and appointed that He works through it. And He works in it and different at different speeds and different people. Now the difference between the two is one is guaranteed in this life, and or one is guaranteed to increase in this life and the other one is not. The believer is not guaranteed ultimately to have flocks and large flocks, female and male servants and camels and donkeys. In fact, unless the Lord does something very strange for all y'all, I don't think any of you is ever going to own a camel or be a billionaire. So you may have to wait until the next life to have heaven and earth and everything in them. But doesn't your master say, blessed are you who are poor in spirit and poor in the parallel text, for yours is the kingdom of God? So God's patience in our temporal and spiritual affliction ought to produce our own. God is also patient with Jacob's persecution. Sometimes in your sitting in the other room and you can hear the kids arguing and they don't know that you can hear them arguing, and you're waiting and hoping one of them, the light will go on, and they'll realize that a gentle answer turns away wrath. They'll realize that their job is not so much to vindicate themselves and avenge themselves upon their sibling, but to love their brother or sister who has been caught in some transgression and seek to recover them by confronting them with their sin. You know, Galatians 6, Matthew 18, been teaching these things for a decade or more. Sometimes you shouldn't use personal illustrations. You're sitting there and you're just waiting, especially when the one who is more spiritually seasoned is the one that you know has been wronged. And you're like, come on, love your enemy. You could do that. But you also want to come to their rescue because they've been wronged. You got a sense of justice and you're indignant. The Lord is going to avenge everything that's done to His people. Jesus says He receives it as personally done to Himself. That's actually super added to the perfect justice of God. Personal retribution by Jesus to that which was done to bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The justice and vengeance of Christ is an important doctrine that has been lost in much of the study and preaching and conversation of the churches, but it's part of the conversation of heaven. They open up the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, and you remember what the apostle sees. He sees the souls of the martyrs under the altar, and what are they crying out? How long, O God? How long until the vengeance? We now are perfected in holiness. We now reflect your heart in desiring to put an end to the persecution of your people. We know you hate what's going on in the Muslim world. We know you hate what's going on in China. We know you hate what's going on in Nigeria. We know you hate what we see increasingly even in America. How long, O God? Exactly as long as is necessary to complete the number of your brethren. That's the answer in Revelation. Remember a couple weeks ago with Jacob in the 7 years and a few days, and then we realized Jesus 1,000 years in one day, desiring that none of those for whom he has given himself would perish, but that all of them would be redeemed. We see some of that patience of God watching Jacob be persecuted. Now, some of it we feel, and this is part of our censoriousness, we feel a little bit delicious. You know, Jacob having run into Jacob supreme. And he can't out Jacob Laban, because Laban wrote the book on Jacobing. And so we know, if we read, you know, if we were going faster, or if you remembered chapter 31 already, you would know that Laban has no intention to give Jacob wife or children. And you kind of get in verse 26 of our passage this morning that Jacob anticipates that. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. Well, Exodus 21 verse 4, where you know, if someone is a slave in the house, and it wasn't perpetual slavery, but if it came time they had fulfilled their service and it was time to go, if they received wife and children in the home, those wife and children belonged to the master and not to the slave. And it wasn't just that way in Exodus 21 verse 4. And in that context, by the way, the glory is that in what God is doing in his people, if they are trusting in Christ and being conformed to him, that slave and master end up having such affection for one another that he has the opportunity to leave. And he says, no, I love you. I'm going to stay here. I love that my service is benefiting you. And I love the wife and the children that I've gotten in your house. That neither here nor there. It wasn't like that in the Nuzi documents. You know, there are other ancient Near Eastern documents from other cultures at the same time, and it was a generalized principle that if you were an indentured servant, if you were serving in a house for a particular time, that you would not necessarily receive the wife or children that you gained in that house. Now, Jacob's time was specifically for the daughters, so they probably ought to have belonged to him, but the children kind of a business question. And Laban says in chapter 31 and verse 43, Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, these children are my children, this flock is my flock, all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Laban was the master persecutor, the master planner. We saw, didn't we, when the whole thing with the marriage of the daughters came up, how skillfully he planned and executed his plan. And he's at it again. He's so eager to continue Jacob's indentured servitude. Apparently, in verse 27, he sounds like he's been caught by surprise. We're not sure that that's the case. Certainly he ought to have figured it out from what Jacob says later in chapter 31. This is right at the end of the 14th year. 14 years I served you. For the wives or for the daughters, and 6 years I served you for the flock. But Laban's answer here is actually is actually much more disjointed than it appears smoothed out in our English text. Laban said to him, "Please, if I have found grace in your eyes, for I have divined," not learned by experience, he uses the word for divination, like practicing false religion, "I have divined that Yahweh has blessed me for your sake." And so there's like the disjointed talk, and there's the urgency of the expression. There's appeal to Jacob. You wouldn't want to be a terrible nephew and son-in-law, would you? And there's even that manipulative appeal to religion, you know, like boys use at Christian colleges, you know, when they say, "Oh, I have divined. The Holy Spirit has told me that you're supposed to be my wife." Oh, yeah, well, he would have told me if it was true. And so Laban puts all of these things together. He wants to keep Jacob. Things have gone well. Laban doesn't care at all about Yahweh. Right? He doesn't really believe in Yahweh. He doesn't believe that Yahweh is blessing him for Jacob's sake. He's the one who gets all ticked off because his household gods have been taken when Jacob ends up leaving and burns the path behind him to retake the gods who couldn't even keep themselves from being stolen. So what good are they? This man is a darkened, blind idolater. He's just using the spiritual language to manipulate to get what he wants, which is done too often by those who have the appearance of religion but know nothing of its power. And so Jacob's being persecuted by Laban's intention to keep everything, Laban's wanting to keep the slave labor. Jacob seems to be good at what he does. Jacob himself points out, "Before I came, you have little, but now after these 14 years, you're very wealthy." Laban's spent enough time outwitting Jacob that he's confident that he can do it regardless of the deal. And so he says in verse 28, "Name me your wages and I will give it." It's not the first time he's made that offer, right? But he was really able to take him out last time. He'll try it again. And then he hears what the offer is: "Don't give me anything." And he is just beside himself. "Oh, that it were according to your word." Verse 34. Laban's confidence is proven true. Verses 35 and 36. Some say, when it says, "So he removed that day the male goat speck on the spot," that's Jacob doing that. They're trying to explain how Jacob ended up with this large flock at the end. The problem is, if it was 14 years for the wives and 6 years for the children, the oldest boy is just shy of 7 years. Because we're in the 14th year and he didn't get married until the 7th. So the oldest boy is just shy of 7 years. They did not put the flocks at 3 days' distance from Jacob in the care of Jacob's sons. This is Laban doing this. God's man is being persecuted. But God is patient because of what he is doing through the persecution. Isn't this one of the things you love to read about? Whether it's in the Bible and the apostles rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer for the name, or God taking the one who is the chief persecutor and turning him into the chief evangelist. Or you read in church history very similar things, so that it came to be like a proverb among church historians: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You read about it in your biographies of Corrie ten Boom or others who are more recent. You hear, or actually you see, English subtitles on Chinese faithful churches preaching. They're proclaiming that this is how the Lord works, and they're praying that God would convert their oppressors. Amazing how much we pray for their deliverance, and how much more by comparison they pray for their kingdom effectiveness. Persecution is real. There are real men like Laban doing real wicked things to the people of God. Much more wicked than what Laban did. But God is using it for good. Joseph, who was persecuted, Joseph was born at the beginning of our passage, when Joseph was born, well, I guess he was born at the end of last week's passage. He was persecuted by all these others, wasn't he? They sold him into slavery in Egypt, which was almost certain to be field slavery, which at that time had a few weeks life expectancy, because the Egyptians ruled the world, and field slaves break down quickly, but they're easier to replace than to maintain or repair. So you just let them die. You buy yourself a new one. His brothers sold him into that. And yet when they come at the last, and now the Lord has providentially flipped it, hasn't he? And they say, please, Daddy Jacob said, last thing he said before he died, so you have to do it, was be nice to your brothers. And Joseph says to them, Genesis 50, verse 20, am I in the place of God? First of all, he's going to take revenge on you that's better than any revenge I could take on you now, even with all the power I have in Egypt. But second of all, you intended it for evil, but he intended it for good. He was patient with your persecuting me because it was perfect that it would happen that way. And I trust him to be God instead of myself. And we can be patient under persecution because the God who is using it has perfectly planned it that way. Persecution is real, but God is using it for good. He will bring it to an end. There's no sin or sorrow or crying or sickness or death. At the last, God judges those who persecute. This is why interposition is important. This is a sermon, so we won't ask for a show of hands. But the number of you who know what interposition is now will hopefully be a lot less than the number of you who know what it is in a few weeks. Basically, those who have responsibility and people under them, even if the one at the top is persecuting, they have a duty not to participate in that persecution. We'll talk more about the doctrine of interposition in the class in a couple of weeks. So how do we respond to persecution? If we know it's real and God is using it for good and that he will bring it to an end, and he is judging those who do it, and interposition is important, well, joy. You sing Psalm 2 with all your heart. Prayer, you ask God to do all those things, and you keep obeying God. You never take your circumstances as an excuse for failing to trust him, failing to rejoice, failing to pray, failing to love even your enemies. Failing to tell the truth. Deliverance is sure at the last. Finally then, our time flees from us. Jacob's own explanation for the biology of what happened in God's explanation for the biology of what happened in verse 37 to 42. All right, so Laban has done what with all the speckled, streaked, and spotted kids? He's taken them 3 days' distance, right? And so God gives Jacob in next week's passage a dream, a vision. Verse 10 of chapter 31, and it happened at that time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. And the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. Now, those who have done well with this passage, and there are few, in whether it was those who before modern years have just thought it was some kind of thing that actually worked, and that somehow those who keep flocks have never figured out how to reproduce it, but Jacob was really, really clever, or something on the lines of magic, or contemporaries who say that this happened by some kind of blessing of superstition. No, not at all. God gives Jacob a vision in the next passage in chapter 31 that is similar to when Elisha prayed that Gehazi's eyes would be opened and that he would see that there were the angels all around the Syrian army, and then God struck the Syrians with blindness and Elisha led them away. Okay? We actually have a biological explanation now. Those who commented before we knew more about genetics, they just said, Jacob couldn't see it, but somehow God tells him later in the vision that it had nothing to do with his streaked branches, but that the rams with whom all of the females were mating were invisibly streaked and spotted and speckled. And those faithful Bible expositors who just took chapter 30 and they took chapter 31 and they said, Scripture interprets Scripture, and this is what God said to Jacob was happening, so it had to be happening, even if it wasn't visible to the naked eye, and that's all we could say, and we don't know. Well, along come geneticists, and they say, did you know that if you had a flock that had a bunch of streaked, speckled, and spotted in it, and you removed them from them, that the rest of the flock has the DNA, has the genes in it for being streaked and speckled and spotted? And that which you could get to from just the Word of God without science has been now proven by science. We can actually look at chapter 31 and say, God was telling Jacob that he was the one who selected the rams so that those who could produce the streaked and speckled and spotted were the ones who would be mating with them. And he showed it to Jacob in a vision because it wasn't visible in the process in the passage before us this morning. Now, some of you are probably better at agricultural genetics than I am, and you could tell me all the genes involved and which rams they would have had to be in order to come out with the streaked, speckled, and spotted. But you don't need to know, I don't need to know. Jacob didn't need to know, because it's the power of God that sees things visible and invisible. It's the power of God that knows exactly how his world works, independent of our ability or knowledge. And it is the power of God who has appointed obedience to him, not just in understanding how his world works and being diligent and wise and working hard, but especially in using the means by which he has said he gives faith and he grows in grace and he increases patience and perseverance and character and hope. So that trusting in the God who eagerly wants to give us everything and who is patiently enduring the time in which we don't have it and the persecution that we might suffer along the way, trusting in him frees us to live in love and thankfulness and faith and be vigorous, because it's he at the last who has to make all things work together for our good. So, we've heard a lot of exposition, illustration, application, but it comes down to this one thing about your God. God makes effectual all that he has commanded, and he overrules whatever sin we commit, whatever sin others commit against us. If we are turned from our sin, trusting in Christ, those who repent and believe and belong to Him in Jesus, God makes effectual all that He has commanded, and He overrules all that we or others do that He hasn't in order to fulfill His plans and promises toward us in Jesus Christ, that He would give us Himself, and that together with Himself He would freely give us all things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for how impatient we are, whether with your resolving difficulties in our earthly circumstances or how frustratingly and agonizingly slow and all our fault our growth in grace often is. We thank you for your perfect patience. We thank you for your perfect wisdom. We thank you for your infinite power. And we pray that you would grant to us to have a clear vision, understanding of who you are as you have described yourself in your word, so that we may rightly respond in our lives, and that you would be glorified. And now we pray that your Spirit would use the preaching and hearing of your word in this time. O Lord, we want to walk out of here and have everything that we resolved before you instantly changed and permanently corrected. But we look to you to do that work by your power and therefore at your pace. Have mercy on us and give us the patience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.